Welcome. Long time ago, Frederick the Great, the King of Prussia, was becoming skeptical of Christianity. He had fallen under the influence of the French atheist Voltaire. And he said to the court chaplain, quote, "If your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of easy proof. Give me proof for the inspiration of the Bible in a word." Close quote. The chaplain replied, quote, "I can give you proof in one word, Israel." And Frederick fell silent. There are many proofs for Christianity, but undoubtedly one of the strong ones that we find in the scripture is the existence of Israel. Out of nothing, God creates a nation within a nation, as he had promised, and then delivers them. Both the scripture and even secular sources describe in Palestine the emergence of a nation that all of a sudden appears upon the borders of Palestine. The city-states are in great disarray and begging Egypt for help to defend them against this nation that has appeared from nowhere. It is a striking phenomenon, has been for 4,000 years, Israel. Dispossessed of its own homeland and dispersed among the nations almost completely on three different occasions, its reemergence as a nation and regathering in Palestine is remarkable. It has survived while countless other peoples have not. And when you couple this with what the Bible actually says and its identification of the Jews as God's chosen people, his promises to them as a nation, and the prophecies and their preservation, it is strong evidence that the Bible is the inspired word of God and inerrant. In Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul had been dealing with the question, has God forsaken Israel? For time's sake, I need to drop right over to chapter 11, where Paul says that Israel, having rejected God, God has rejected them. But having hardened them, having cast them off, he says two things. Verses 1 to 11 of Romans 11, he argues, 1 to 10, that God's hardening of the Jews is only partial and not complete. That is, all along, there will always be some Jews who will believe in the Christ. And that has been the case. You're looking at something that's in the Bible that was written a little less than 2,000 years ago, and yet it has been a historic fact that always there have been some Jews who have believed. Never a wholesale belief, but always a remnant. The Bible is proving its truthfulness, its veracity, by the very fact that there is a remnant of Jews who have believed. Then in Romans 11, verses 11 through 32, Paul says, not only is Israel's rejection by God partial and not complete, but it is also temporary and not permanent. And what he's going to argue in the verses we're going to look at this morning, verses 11 to 32, is that there will be a revival, a wholesale revival amongst the Jews before the return of the Lord. And in describing this, he essentially gives us God's pattern of blessing throughout all of history. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the scripture. I'm only going to cover verses 11 to 24 for time's sake this morning. Romans 11, verses 11 to 24. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Paul is talking primarily to Gentiles, and he's telling them about God's purposes with the Jews. I say then, they, that is Israel, or the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews, jealous. For if their transgression, that is the Jews, be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? That's literally the word. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, again the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches, that is the Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? Let's pray. O Lord, we ask now for thy great mercy. Open up thy word. Through the Spirit, O Lord, open our hearts that we might see who we truly are, that we might see thy grace in bringing us to Christ, and that we might hang on, holding on to him, truly believing in him. Father, help us never to accept a corporate mentality that somehow we are your children because we simply go to a church, have been baptized, take communion, or any other such thing. But help us to truly embrace fully from the heart, Christ alone, through faith alone, that we might be saved. And help us, Lord, in humility to receive the word of God this morning. Be with us. If there's any here who have never trusted in you, bring them to yourself. Open their eyes. Have mercy. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Verses 11 to 14, Paul begins to present what we call the pattern of blessing in history. What he's going to do here, I want you to recognize, before I show you that, chapter 11, verse 1, Paul raised the question, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. What Paul does there again, he raises the question, have these people been completely cut off? No. There is a remnant, and Paul begins with himself as an example. It is not a total rejection. But here, verse 11, he raises again a question. I say then, they, that is the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, meaning fall completely, did they? May it never be. And he's going to argue that their hardening is only temporary, that there will be a revival amongst the Jews. Now, he says, verse 11, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, that is the Jews, jealous. Now, if their, the Jews, transgression be riches for the world, that is the Gentiles, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Now, let me explain what he's doing here. The pattern of history is essentially this, that after Babel, Genesis 11, you begin to see God working with establishing a people, the Jews, through Abraham, Genesis 12, while the rest of the world goes off in its darkness. A few Gentiles were saved up until the coming of Christ, but the vast majority of the saving work of God was with the Jews. What he's arguing here is that the pattern of God's blessing has gone from the Jews to the Gentiles now, with the coming of Christ. But he says that work in the Gentiles one day will create a jealousy amongst the Jews that will eventually lead to their salvation. The word jealousy here, he means it in a good way. One day the Jews will look at the Gentiles. They will look at their fact that they are right with God, that they look at the ethics of which they practice that come through the Scripture and the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, the changed lives, the marriages, the raising of the family, their view of the world, and they'll say, they have that through our Messiah. The Messiah has brought this to them, and the Messiah who rejected. And they will be jealous, and that jealousy will move them to reinvestigate the Word of God and see the Messiah came, and we rejected him, and now they will accept him in a wholesale way. It goes from the Jews to the Gentiles, and then it comes back to the Jews. Again, verse 11, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure to accept Christ, be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness, the word here is fullness, be? Your Bible may say fulfillment. You see the word fullness there, verse 12? Look over in verse 25. Same chapter, and notice that he uses the same word there. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, meaning you Gentiles, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? He's talking about their salvation, the salvation of Gentiles. They will reach a point when there's a fullness, they're brought in, and then they will come back to the Jews, and there will be a fullness for them, a saving work of God amongst the Jews. Now, Paul says in verse 13 to 14, he adds a personal note, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am the apostle of Gentiles. Who is Paul the apostle to? Gentiles. Peter, Acts tells us, is the apostle to the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He says, though I'm apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Doxago, we get our word doxology. I glorify God in my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen. In other words, as I'm over here ministering to these Gentiles, and I'm seeking God's work amongst them and establishing the church, I rejoice because as they're coming to know the Lord, eventually, one day, their salvation that's happening amongst the Gentiles, God will use to bring my own fellow countrymen, my Jewish brothers, from Jewish brothers in reference to the flesh, will bring them to salvation. And he rejoices in that fact. Now, he explains it more fully in verses 15 and 16. Again, that pattern of blessing. Again, from Jew to Gentile back to Jew. Verse 15. For if their rejection, that is, the Jews' rejection by God, be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, let's unpack that. If their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what caused Israel's rejection by God? It was their rejection of Christ. Turn back with me to Matthew 21. Now, if you're a Bible student, you're interested in the Gospels. We have four Gospels. Three of them are called the Synoptic Gospels. That's easy for you to say, Phil. Synoptic Gospels, and they are parallel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they deal primarily with the same material, though from different perspectives. John, who writes later, covers an aspect of the Gospels that was untold up until that point. So when the Passion Week, the week before Christ died, is focused in on, John focuses in on the private words of Christ to his disciples during that week. He was there. He can tell you what Jesus was saying to his disciples. He's preparing his people for his departure. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on the public words of Christ during that week. Matthew in particular is telling you about the public ministry of Christ the week before he was crucified. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. You see his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17. Christ cleanses the temple and he angers the religious leaders. You'll notice verse 17. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. He's not just speaking literally, but he's speaking figuratively. He left the leaders. Now, verse 18, he begins his public instruction concerning Israel and their rejection of him and God's rejection of them. Now, notice what he begins with. He begins with an acted out parable. And again, understand what's taking place here is what Paul describes in Romans 11. Verse 18. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Now, Jesus just didn't have a bad morning. You know, honey, you forgot to buy milk. You know, I can't eat this breakfast cereal without milk. You know, it's not that sort of a thing. He's looking and he is demonstrating what is happening in Israel. The fig tree is representative of Israel. And when he looks at it and he sees there's no fruit on this, he says, you're cursed. And it begins to wither. He's saying, and he's, this is a physical manifestation of what's happening to this nation, spiritually. Now, he has another confrontation with the religious leaders, and it concerns John the Baptist. And now he gives a parable, verse 28. But Jesus is speaking, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. But he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered and said, I will not, meaning I won't go. Yet afterwards he regretted and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? They, the religious leaders, said the latter. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you." Doesn't matter what you say, it matters what you do. You want to know who's coming to the kingdom? Jesus says amongst Jews, it is not those people who are Jewish, who are religiously Jewish. The people primarily who are going to come to me are people who know they are sinners. Every person here with a sanctified imagination can understand what a harlot was in our day and their day. And don't let 20th century television straighten it up and make it look nice to you. It was an ugly, dirty, vile, filthy sin. And Jesus is saying, whoever knows himself to be a sinner, who said no to God, who repents and comes to Christ, will be saved. And he's saying, and those are the kinds of people who are going to come in to this kingdom. And he's telling them, this is what's going to happen amongst Israel. But then he gives an even more devastating parable. It's the parable of the vineyard, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. He's talking about the prophets and their treatment amongst the leaders of Israel. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard. It's a picture of Christ being taken outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, these are the religious leaders speaking, and they didn't realize what they walked into when they answered this way. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the Christ whom the religious leaders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, the foundation of God's people. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Who's he talking to? The religious leaders of Israel. "And will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." He's saying, I'm taking it away from you and I'm giving it to others. He's talking about Gentiles. Their sin led to the redemption that would occur to Gentiles. "And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And then when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. That's precisely what Paul is saying here. Look again. Romans 11 now. Verse 15, his explanation. "If their rejection by God, be the reconciliation of the world, it was because Israel rejected the Christ that salvation has come to the Gentiles." Now, he said, you, Israel, are judged. You are spiritually dead. Question. Listen to me now and answer me. Has God turned from working with the Jews primarily and turned to the Gentiles? Yes or no? I know, I'm still asleep. I'm dreaming. I haven't woken up yet, honey. Listen. I want you to think of 2,000 years of history. Has God stopped working primarily with Israel and worked with Gentiles and brought about salvation amongst them? Yes or no? Yes. Your Bible is absolutely true. This was written 2,000 years ago. This wasn't written after the fact. It was written prior to the fact. Does he now carry out his saving work primarily amongst Gentiles? Yes. And has God's rejection of the Jews resulted in Gentile reconciliation? Oh, yes. Look, Paul at the beginning of this book said this. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Why the Jew first? Because the gospel was always to be taken to them first. That was Paul's method. You go into a city, you go into a synagogue, preach the gospel, cause a riot, take the converts, bring them out, start a church, start preaching to the Gentiles. That's the way it happened. That's the story of Acts. If you don't believe me, Pisidian Antioch. Let me read to you. Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, Gentile, Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. That's Acts 13. Acts 18 at Corinth. But when Silas and Timothy went down to Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles. Acts 28. In Rome, the Jewish leaders come to him. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. The pattern of the book of Acts is this. He preaches the gospel to the Jews. They reject the message. He goes to the Gentiles. Their rejection leads to your reconciliation. It happened at Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13. Iconium, Acts 14. Lystra, Acts 14. Thessalonica, Acts 17. Berea, Acts 17. Corinth, Acts 18. Ephesus, Acts 19. Rome, Acts 28. It's one of the themes of the book of Acts. He goes to the Jews. They reject it. Some are saved. He goes to the Gentiles and they believe. Look, Romans 11, verse 15. If their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, it was the case, it is the case, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? Now, did you look at the verse? What will be their acceptance? Who's them? The wholesale work, act of the Jews of rejecting Christ, there will be a wholesale acceptance of the Jews by the Lord. And he says, it is so catastrophic, it is on the level of a resurrection from the dead. When the nation, or the primarily the Jewish nation, embraces the gospel, it is as if it were life from the dead. And if you are familiar with history, and if you're familiar with the Jewish blindness to their own Messiah, if today the vast majority of people in Jerusalem, in Tel Aviv, around the world came to believe in the Messiah, you'd say, this is synonymous to a resurrection from the dead. And he's saying that is what's going to happen. By the way, that's not just my point of view. If you don't believe me, there are some great commentators who accept this. James Montgomery Boyce, John R. Stott, John Murray, R.C. Sproul, the French commentator Godet, Charles Hodge, Robert Haldane, Leon Morris. Why will he do this? Why would the Lord turn back to the Jews? Verse 16. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump also. Meaning this first thing that's dedicated to God, this first piece, then the rest of it is holy. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. What is he saying here? What is the first piece of dough and what is the root? Commentators almost are universally agreed. They're talking about Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. A covenant where there was a mystery to it. That he said, out of this, all the nations will be blessed. It's not just your physical people, the Jews, but also all the nations will be blessed. And this one who will come through you. But you will have a people that come out of your loins, Abraham, who will be saved. That has never really happened. It is going to happen. God specifically promised them that it would. We read about it in Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32, Hosea 1 and 2, Joel 3, Amos 9, Micah 7, Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 12. Now, do you see what the point? He's arguing, he's saying there will be a revival amongst the Jews in the end. And God has a purpose for them. He will be faithful to his word. Verse 17 to 24, he gives an allegory about an olive tree concerning Israel's future blessing. Now, verse 17, stay with me now. This gets good here in the last few minutes. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, he's talking about Jews, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant. I want you to look at 17 and understand what he's saying. The olive tree represents the true people of God, Old Testament and New Testament. Saved people. The natural branches are the Jews. They are the natural branches. They're the ones who have, out of them comes true religion. Out of them comes the scriptures. Out of them comes the Messiah. Out of them comes the covenant. They are the natural branches. Most of them did not believe and they were cut off. The wild branches out of the wild olive tree represent Gentiles. How many here this morning are not Jewish in any sense that you know of in your background? You are Gentile. Good. When he calls you wild olives, I look at some of your faces and I know where he got the term wild. And if we could get you to stand up here and tell your stories, that wild would take on a whole new meaning. Wild. You were separate from God, having no hope, strangers to the covenants of promise. You, my friends, had no right to the true religion of God. The Jews trace themselves back to Genesis 12, to the calling of Abraham. They have a right to it. You and I trace our background back to Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, when we invented our own religion, and we've been doing it ever since. And God, in His mercy, took you, and He opened up your heart, and He drew you to Himself. Is that right, Kinder? And God says, you had no right to this. You need to see it from that perspective. Now, in 18 to 22, he gives three applications, three warnings to Gentiles. And then in 23 to 24, he gives a promise to Israel. Now, the promise to Israel, I'm going to give that first because I'm not going to have time to explain it. And let me just say this. In verse 23, he says this to the Jews. He says, concerning this olive tree, concerning you Jews, verse 23, God is able to graft you back in. 24, He is willing to graft you back in. And then 25, for the rest of the chapter down to 32, He says He's going to regraft you back in. Now, I realize in this crowd there's a bunch of people who are theologically inclined. You are what we call theologues, as opposed to polywogs. You are serious students of the Bible. You are eschatologically inclined. That means you want to study prophecy. And you're sitting here thinking, is he talking pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill? Is this covenantal or dispensational? And some of you are saying, what on earth did he just say? Well, let me tell you, I'm not going to have time to even give into that. It really doesn't matter. What he's talking about is a revival amongst Jews. That's what's being said here. That's all that you need to understand. I'll come to that next time I get to this text. But until then, would you chill? Hakuna Matata. It's a Greek word. Peace be still. All right. 18 to 22, he gives three warnings to the Gentiles. And this is our application. Number one, don't be arrogant. Verse 18, toward the branches, you Gentiles. If you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root supports you. In other words, he's saying, don't forget. True religion did not come from you. It came out of Israel. You and I were like the Samaritan woman who said, hey, you worship in Jerusalem to Jesus, we worship here in Samaria. Jesus says, you worship that which you did not know. You worship out of ignorance. Don't get cocky. This is not your religion. You have been engrafted into a religion that was not your own. You and I were inventing our own religion, as he says in Romans 1 when he saved us. Do you realize that everything that you have that's eternal, of eternal import, comes from God through the Jews? How many here believe the Bible is the Word of God? How many books in the Bible? 66. How much of it was written by Jews? 64. 64 books. How many here believe that God has a plan for the way you marry, who you marry, how you raise your children, the ethics in the world, even affects your politics, your view of education, just about everything else you do that's important. How many of y'all believe the Bible addresses that? You didn't make that up. It came out of Israel. How many here believe in the Messiah? The Messiah is Jewish. He says, it didn't come from you. Don't be arrogant. If you need to understand who you are, flip back. Keep your finger in Romans. Turn back to Joshua 9. Joshua 9. Joshua This is nifty. You're going to love this. If you don't love this, then you don't have a pulse. This is gorgeous. You're going to see something so slick in here. It's a picture of God saving us, you and I, the church. The New Testament church, primarily of Gentiles. Here's what's happened. Joshua, the man of God, appointed by God, leading the people of God, right on the verge of conquering Canaan. All these city-states, they are in panic. He comes in and he destroys every man, woman, and child, every beast in Jericho, except for one family, Rahab. They are Gentiles. He comes in and he destroys Ai. Not a man, woman, or child alive. And this is what happened. Joshua 9. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland and all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Muscovite heard of it. When they were gathering themselves together, they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Here is the Gentile world looking at this man coming in and saying, "We are toast. We are going to be judged and wiped out." And they gathered themselves together to fight against Joshua. All right? These are Gentiles. Now watch. Verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Here's what's going on here. God said, all these people who are in Canaan, you're to destroy. These people are next on the list. And what they did was, they said, "We've got to find a way by stealth to undo this. We'll pretend that we're not from Canaan. We'll pretend we're from way out there. Over the horizon out there. And we've come a long way, you know." And they're presenting this picture. "Make a covenant with us." And there's no reason why the Jews should not make a covenant with somebody out there and just say, "Yeah, well, there's no reason. God has not called us to destroy every man, woman, and child." Verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them on the basis of the Jews' sin. These Gentiles are brought into a covenant with Joshua and the people of God. Now, 16, and it came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. They went, "Oh." Then the sons of Israel set out and came to the cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. I got a master's degree just to learn how to pronounce these words. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice verse 20. "This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." They're going to become servants within the kingdom. They're going to allow them to live because of the oath that they swore. Verse 27. Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water, notice, for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. They're not only drawing the people of God, but they draw near to the very presence of God to this day in the place which he would choose. In fact, if you ever turn over to Samuel and you find Gibeonites, you will find, guess where they kept the tabernacle and the altar of God? In Gibeon, God in their midst. Now, Chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." In other words, the world, the Gentiles, look at this group who were once a part of them, who's joined covenant, made covenant with Joshua, and says, "Now we're against you. You were once with us, now you're against us." Verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, and look what they say. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. Now look, here are Gentiles who look and say, here is a man who's coming in with a people that are going to destroy us. Joshua means Yahweh saves. What's the New Testament pronunciation of Joshua? Jesus. This Old Testament Jesus who's coming in to destroy us, we need to be in covenant with him. And even though we have no right to be here, if we can be in a covenant with him, we will not be destroyed. By stealth, they come into a covenant. They become part of the people of God. They become servants within the people of God. God's presence is with them. The world that they were once part of, that was allied against him, now becomes an enemy of them. And he saves them from the world. That's us. You Gibeonites. You had no right to this kingdom. There's only two differences here. Is that they came into a covenant by stealth. We come by invitation of Jesus. And secondly, they served as slaves and we serve as sons. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you see it? What he's saying here is this in Romans 11. Don't be arrogant. You didn't establish this religion. You were outsiders. By God's mercy, you have been brought in. You are outsiders. You are Gibeonites who had no right at all. You deserve judgment not only because you're sons of Adam, not only because you've sinned personally, you deserve judgment because you are Gentiles. And God reached past all of that and said, I'm going to bring you in. Don't ever get arrogant. Second application. He says, I did it again. I'm out of time. Story of my life. He says, verse 20, do not be conceited, don't be arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. You know what he's saying? If God cast off Gentiles, if God cast off his own people, don't run fast and loose with God, Gentile, Christian. Don't you run fast and loose with God. He will cut you off. You who profess Christ, you need to fear God. He says, stop. Let me give you two examples. One has to do with the gospel. The other has to do with the scripture and the way it's being treated today. One, I want you to know that the gospel that's being preached amongst evangelical churches primarily, I don't mean exclusively, are totally, but amongst evangelical churches, is not the gospel of Paul. It is the gospel of Emerson. When Emerson taught, Thoreau and Emerson, when Emerson taught Christianity, he said Christianity is something that we should invent ourselves. He saw the Bible as presenting to us missives that we can take and we can style according to our own God consciousness. The religion that we want. He was radically Arminian. Totally against the view of a sovereign God who saves. And totally against the idea of judgment. He presented, in the words of Niebuhr, a God without wrath who reconciles with men without sin, bringing them into a kingdom without judgment, through a Messiah without a cross. And in our seeker-friendly churches, where we have beguiled and flattered our audiences and found out that we can bring in masses under that message, we have become Emersonian. The gospel has been bartered away, and God says, don't you get arrogant. You need to fear God. If he didn't preserve his own people who had a right to this. You play fast and loose with my gospel, and I will cut you off. And then he turned, and to give you a second example, how many of y'all have an NIV Bible? Let me see a big throw of hands. The NIV, New International Version. The Zondervan, by the year 2000, Zondervan is owned by, I believe it's Murdoch, who owns Fox Cable, Fox Television. They have been loading up their committee on Bible translation with liberals. And they are planning to take the NIV Bible and make it gender neutral. They want to phase out your NIV. Hold on to it if that occurs. They are going to take it and make it least offensive to the feminist, radical feminist agenda. They're going to change the very words of God. That is not just a threat. They've already done it in England. The NIV Bible there is gender neutral. I love women. Half my friends are women. In fact, I love them so much, I'm surrounded by women. In my home, one wife, three girls. They let me think that I run this family. Daddy. I love them. God says, and I don't have time because we're out of time. If we need to find a way to get it to you, we will. It's in World Magazine the last couple months. If you see what they've done, the old version, which you have, keep it. And the new version, that's already in England, and what they want to do, you look at that and you realize the whole theology of the Bible is going to shift. And God says, you change my word and the judgments of Revelation will fall upon your head. You need to fear God, but there is no fear of God. The Gentiles have reverted to their Gentileness. We invent our own religion. And in the name of God, in the name of Christ, we have become Babel. Don't run fast and loose with God's word. Don't run fast and loose with the gospel. You need to fear God. He says, behold, the kindness and the severity of the Lord. Behold, third application, stop, look. This is our God. On one side, kindness. Embrace Christ. Christ alone. The word of Christ. Believe it. Accept it. Submit to it. Or severity. The word severity comes from the word sever. It's the way it is in Greek. It means to cut off. God is not going to sit there and bargain with you. He will not do that, my friend. He will not sit there and bargain with you. Well, you're okay, and and we're going to grade on a curve here, and you've done so much good and so much, and you believe a little of Christ, and you've been sincere. He's not going to do that. He accepts absolute perfection with you, nothing less. Nobody here can claim that. But by believing in Christ alone, that you deserve judgment, but Christ has died in your place, that you accept the kindness of the Lord. Outside of that, it's severity. That's the way it is. It's a narrow picture because that is the way God is. No in between. If he did not spare his own people who did not believe in the Messiah, he will not spare you. So come. Come, my Gibeonite friends. Don't join with the masses. Come into a covenant. You don't have to come by stealth. You can come by the invitation of Christ and be saved. We thank you, O Lord, that you declare today is the day of salvation. Come unto me. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes in him will be saved. Come to me. Lord, we take it and we take it as the very word of God that comes down to us from Christ, found in your inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. And we embrace you. Cover us with thy blood. Take our poverty. Take our sin. We take thy righteousness. And we know that whoever believes in you will not be disappointed. Lord, help us to truly believe and to stand by faith. and not desert. We ask these things in Christ's holy name.